Please turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, we're going to be reading the verses 1 through 10. I do want to come back, maybe in a fortnight's time, and relook at the section, verses 46 to 49. But I was preparing that this week and feeling a bit tired. And sometimes when I'm tired, I can come across more aggressive than what that's really the reality in my heart. So since that's a challenging portion of God's Word, I've decided to leave that for a couple of weeks. So we'll pick up from chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. There are two occasions in the Bible, in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks of great faith, of individuals having great faith. This is one of them. He says in the 9th verse, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." The second time he speaks of great faith is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. On that occasion, it's of a lady who has great faith. And we'll be looking at that this evening. Those who possess great faith should surely be of great interest to us, because having great faith will be a great thing for us, both in this life and the life to come. Having great faith in this life means that we will seek and pursue God, and that will bring us a great reward in the life that is to come. Jesus Christ has lived, he has died, he has been raised again. And if we believe that in our hearts, surely the pursuance after great faith should be something that should occupy our minds, find delight in our hearts, and witness expression in our wills. This morning, in a very simple way, I want to consider this passage of God's Word and see what lay behind this man's great faith, to see if there are lessons which we can learn from it, as those who I trust desire to have great faith. First, this great faith we see is grounded in simple humility. Who is this man? Well, we read in the second verse that he's a centurion. We tend to think when we hear the word centurion automatically of a Roman soldier who has responsibility over 100 men. At least up to 100 men. But this man is not a Roman soldier, because there was no Roman garrison in Capernaum. And since there was no Roman garrison in Capernaum, there would be no Roman soldiers. And since a centurion has responsibility for 100 soldiers, he would have had nothing to do if he had been a Roman soldier. So he wasn't a Roman soldier. He was a hired soldier, hired by the king Herod of Antipas. And he had responsibility. He would have been a very capable individual. Every time that we read about a centurion in the Bible, we always read about them in honorable terms. Centurions climbed through the ranks to have responsibility over men because they were men of ability. They had certain capacities. They had leadership qualities. This was a man who had evidently stood out from other men. And the men that he ruled over and guarded, in the sense of keeping them focused on their responsibilities, would have been hired men from various nationalities, which would have spoken of his competency as well. Not only was he capable, he was competent because he was able to manage a group of men, each of those men soldiers who had particular responsibilities that they had to undertake. And he had the responsibility of harnessing all their varying gifts and abilities and marshalling those gifts and abilities in such a way to maintain them as a defensive or an aggressive force. He then had to have a number of managerial skills. He had to identify the particular gifting in different men. What men would fit into what part of that regiment's cohort's ability in such a way as to enhance the whole of that group of men's activities. He'd have had to have monetary skills. He'd have had to have general skills of the soldier. He'd have had to have the respect of these men. He'd have to have demonstrated gifts and skills in terms of being a soldier himself. So he was not only capable, but he was highly competent. And in a community like Capernaum, which wasn't huge, this man would have been known. He'd have been known because of the responsibilities that he would have undertaken. He was not only a man who was competent and capable, he was obviously a very considerate individual. We read that he is the one, verse 4, who has built the synagogue for the group of the elders that he sends to Jesus. Now, in terms of his ethnicity, he is a Gentile. Because when they speak of him to Jesus, they say that he has been good to the nation, for he loves our nation. And that's language that is used to describe someone who is out with the nation in a sense, but yet has a desire for and a longing for the well-being of the nation. So in terms of his background, he's a Gentile. And yet here we find that he has brought himself to the point, whether by faith or fear of God, where he is financially supporting the synagogue in this community to such an extent that he has financed or publicly or privately managed the building of the synagogue, the place of worship for these Jews. So he is putting his money to a good cause. Not necessarily the type of attribute that you would associate with a soldier and with a centurion, although they were honorable men, for them to get involved in the religious affairs of the local community, well, that wouldn't have necessarily been the wisest move. It could have led to difficulties in terms of dealing with people if he had been considered to view one side over the other. And yet, he was compassionate and caring. And that compassionateness, we see, comes out in his servant, whom he highly values. We read in the second verse that this man, the servant of the centurion, is one whom the centurion highly values. He respects those around him. He respects those who serve him. He doesn't treat them with disrespect. He doesn't treat them as though he owns him, although he probably did. He cares for this individual because he sees in this man's work something that is embellishing his life and helping him fulfill the responsibilities that he has to do. Again, not necessarily something that you would associate probably with a soldier. And yet, a man of honor, he has a capacity to understand the needs of those around him. This man is not well. In fact, he's seriously ill. He's so ill that he's unable to be moved. We read that he's at the point of death. Now, given this man's status, this man could have demanded that help be given to his servant. If he chose not to demand that help, he could have insinuated that given his financial assistance to those who are now worshipping in the synagogue that he has built, he is entitled to call in a favor. As one who has given to the church, the fact that he now needs help in terms of assisting his servant would mean that surely this man would be entitled to go along to the elders and say, I have assisted you in the past. I have invested in what you saw was necessary. Now I'm asking you to go, and I want you, based on the relationship that exists between you and I, because of the financial help that I've afforded you, I want you to go and do this. And the implication could be clearly seen that we owe this man this thing to do. But that's not the case. We see this highly competent, highly capable. We see this very considerate and compassionate individual not standing on his position, not standing on his previous investment. We see him with humility request of these elders that they go to Jesus to seek Jesus' help. Capernaum is the place that Jesus has been living in. Therefore, this man would have known about and possibly even heard Jesus preach and teach. In this hour of need, this man willingly and voluntarily humbles himself to seek out these elders, these Jewish elders. As a Gentile, he goes to the Jewish elders and he asks through them for Jesus to come and to heal his servant. We see the measure of this man's worth and value in their speaking to Jesus. For they say to Jesus, when they plead earnestly on the man's behalf, that this man is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue. Highly respected, highly regarded. They don't go along and represent him with a brief statement. There's someone, by the way, Jesus, a centurion in our community, and he wants us to ask you to go and help him. If you want to go and help him, you can go and help him. And if you don't want to go and help him, he's a Gentile. And, you know, we'll understand that you don't have anything to do with Gentiles. Could have couched it in language which would have left Jesus thinking, well, this is something that I can take up or leave. There's nothing of that. There's an earnest pleading, a wholesome want. They leave Jesus in no doubt as to their how they view this individual and how they value him. They give a ground on which Jesus should base his decision, out with the compassion that Jesus should show to this man who is ill. They don't even speak of the man who is ill. They don't even say, this man who is desperately ill needs your help. They base the foundation of their plea, which they render to Jesus, on the basis not of what the man has said, but on the basis of how they value the man, how they view this centurion Gentile. He is worthy to have you do this, for he loves our nation. He is one who has built the synagogue. And so here we have a man, competent, capable, responsible, considerate, highly regarded by the Jews, highly esteemed, a man whom they want to help, a man whom they're prepared to plead with Jesus on his behalf. This man's attitude is one of great humility. Great humility. Doesn't demand, doesn't call in the favors, asks. And even when he hears that Jesus is coming, fearful that Jesus might transgress the Levitical law, he doesn't want Jesus to come in under his roof as a Jew into the home of a Gentile. And so he says to Jesus, or he sends his friends to Jesus, verse 6, and says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. I did not presume to come to you. I, a centurion, I have responsibility. I am leading these men, and I have this responsibility from the king himself. And yet I did not presume as a Gentile to come to you and plead with you. Don't come to my house, because I don't want to put you in a situation where you will compromise the law of the Jews. What lies at the root of this man's great faith that Jesus speaks of? It's his great humility. He understands his responsibility as a centurion. He has fulfilled that responsibility with great competency. He is a man who is highly, highly regarded by the Jews in his community. Not just because of his gift to the synagogue, but the way in which he has managed his affairs as an individual and in his responsibility as a centurion. He loves our nation. And yet here is this man of great, great power in the community in many ways, humbly beseeching the help of Jesus through the elders on behalf of this servant who is sick, whom he highly values. And I want to put it to you very simply this morning, and I put it to every single one of us, that if we are going to exercise great faith, we must first own great humility. Because the number one barrier in your life and my life to owning great faith is our little pride. Because our pride would have us to believe that we will do it in our terms, in our time, when it suits us. And our little pride would have us to express itself as being at the heart of what we believe in reality. I believe, but I believe because of what I want to believe. I will set limits on how I will live and how I will walk and how I will believe in the things of God based upon the limits that my pride will allow me to go to. And we have a great need of seeing ourselves as possessing nothing and being nothing, whilst at the same time exercising whatever God responsibility God has given us with great competency and great commitment. And that is in short measure today, because in our society today, those who are deemed to be capable and competent are often also presented or represented to us or shown to us to be individuals of immense pride. And so the models that we are presented with in culture and society are models which for the Christian are false. For the Christian must have the model of Christ, who was one of great competency, one of great ability and capability, one of great compassion, and yet one of great humility. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at tenaciously. Although he was the Word who was with God in the beginning, yet he did not lay hold of the grandeur of his position in heaven, but willingly and voluntarily he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a man. This is what Paul tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus is. Having the mind among yourselves which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you cannot have great faith until and unless you're prepared to have great humility. Great humility. Until you're prepared to put your pride to death. Your pride to death. Because you see, the second aspect that leads and underpins great faith is great openness to the Word of God. This man says to Jesus when he's coming, that is, Jesus is coming, he speaks to Jesus and says, "Don't come to my home. I haven't presumed that you would. But say the word and let my servant be healed." Say the word and let my servant be healed. He had heard the words of Jesus before. He had heard the authority of the words of Jesus before. And because of the humility of his heart, he was willing to receive and accept the word of Jesus as powerful in his life and in the life of this man who is about to die. And until you have great humility, you will not accept the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not see in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ the power with which it is endued. You will not see that word, when spoken by Jesus, can achieve the impossible. Until you have great humility and are willing to set aside your pride, you may have some understanding of the Word of God. You may have some resonance with the truth of God. But the reality is that until and unless you have that humility, when you receive that word, it will always in your life be set within the context of the criteria which you will allow that word to exercise. You will say, "I hear what God says in his word. I hear it. But." And that "but" speaks of pride. When we condition or set parameters on or give criteria to the Word of God in the person of Christ, and when we set upon it conditions, when we place a fence around it, what we are actually doing is we're saying, "This word could change my life, but..." And whatever the "but" is, it follows. This man, because of his humility, didn't set those parameters up. This man didn't give any preconditions. He didn't state and stipulate any criteria. His servant was at the point of death. He valued him highly. He knew Jesus' power to heal. He didn't sit there and think to himself, "Well, if he would come to my house and touch the man, then he might be healed." But there's a problem with that, because he's a Jew and I'm a Gentile and I don't want him to come into my home. What if he speaks the word and my servant isn't healed, what will that say about me and my competency? What will it say about me and my placing my trust in this Jewish healer? What will that say about me in terms of the community of the elders of the Jews that I have worked so hard to build a positive reputation with? He didn't step back and say, what if? He didn't go through all the possibly and scenarios. This might happen. That might happen. If this happens, how does that leave me? Where does that leave me in terms of looking, in terms of my place, in terms of my responsibility? How will the men look at me if they hear that I have gone to this man, Jesus, and I have asked him to heal my servant, and I have asked him to heal my servant by his word, knowing that probably it won't happen, and now it won't happen? Where does that leave me in terms of being wise and astute, in terms of my authority over them? None of those questions entered his head. He had an issue. He wanted the servant healed. He was humble enough to ask other men to go to Jesus on his behalf to request if Jesus would consider healing him. And he believed enough that the spoken word of Jesus could heal this man. He believed the spoken word of Jesus can heal this man. Now you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a number have told me that you do. But do you believe in his word? Do you believe his word can heal you, can change you? Do you believe that his word can advance you in the Christian life? Do you believe that his word can take you forward as a Christian into a deeper, more intimate walk with him? Or are you sitting here this morning unhappy, discontent? And for those of you who I visited last week and you've expressed that, I'm not getting at you. It may apply to you, but I'm not getting at you. I say it to your face. I wouldn't stand here and use this situation to do that. But this is the passage we have before us this morning, so I can't avoid it. Are you unhappy and discontent? Are you humble enough to trust in his word, that his word can change you? Are you humble enough to trust in his word, that his word can change you? Or are you going to come up with excuses about why you can't avail of his word? You see, he not only believed in the word of Jesus, he believed in Jesus himself. He believed in the authority of Jesus. Because he says, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say go and he goes, and to another come and he comes, and to my servant do this and he does it. He understands that Jesus is a man of authority. He understands the exalted nature of who Jesus is and will become. He knows that the power of Jesus' word comes from the power of the person who Jesus is. And I would encourage you this morning, all of us, to look at the exalted, risen Lord Jesus Christ and see him for who he is, in all his authority as the ruler over all creation, as the ruler over all mankind, who is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is calling out his bride from the four corners of the earth, who is building his church. I would say to you this morning, look on to the risen, glorified Jesus in his authority and believe in his word that he has spoken. And with humility in your life, place your trust on his promises. With humility, place your trust on his spoken word and in the promises contained in that word because of who he is. Give up on the excuses. Give up on whatever you're hiding behind. Give up on whatever you imagine the scenario might be. You don't know what you're going to have for your lunch on Wednesday, do you? You don't know what God would do in your life if you humble yourself and you expose yourself to his word. You have no idea. I have no idea. That's the wonder and the beauty of the Christian life. The wonder and the joy of the Christian life is that when we expose ourselves to the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ, because of his authority, he can deliver extraordinary, unbelievable things. That's what he did here. He went, and this man was found to be well. Could it be that in your life, you're holding back because of your pride and your lack of trust in the word of Jesus because you don't understand the authority of Jesus? You don't actually get the fact that he is ruling. And that thought of his rule and his authority has never truly penetrated your heart. You've never actually understood it. You've never actually got the point that Jesus is in control. And if you trust him, he can do something that is unbelievable in your life and the other lives of those around you. Is it that you so framework Jesus that you see him just in the context of how you view things? Well, will you humble yourself? Will you be open to his word because of who he is and the authority he possesses? Will you go to him and say to him, will you help? Will you help? Because I believe that you can. And I believe that you will, if you so wish. Will you show Jesus that you possess great faith? If you don't, and if you won't, then please be honest with yourself and ask yourself, what is it that you really believe about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what his word is? Amen.